I am reminded just how music ministers to the soul and how we look forward to singing. And we will be singing at the end of the service two songs that bring in this tie, this theme together with us again. This is a wonderful passage, and it will take two messages. What we don't cover this morning, we will come back to this evening. I thought it was probably a little bit out of order to start 1 Thessalonians and jump right into my favorite text, which is right in here. So I have disciplined myself, and we have pressed on, and I'm excited about this Sunday. Before I pray, and before we get into the meat of God's word here, I would like to have a brief meeting after the service back in the library classroom with the following men. And no, you're not in trouble, okay? Maybe. Tom Wilson, Samuel Howard, John Taylor, Mark Garrett, Leland Hunter, and Ed Kompik. And this has to do with our looking forward to next Sunday. By the way, we pray for Pastor Smith this Sunday as he is in Marysville. And the next Sunday morning, I've given him the morning slot. He will be preaching for us what is our next text from chapter 5, those first 11 verses about the day of the Lord. He kind of lit up when we were reading this together and talking about it. And I asked him if he wanted to preach on that passage. So he'll be doing that next Sunday. And then next Sunday night, as most of you know, we have been trying to take one Sunday night a month to read through portions of God's Word. Next Sunday night, we will be reading through 1 and 2 Peter. And I have some men that I have asked to do that. We not only read God's Word, it's introduced to us, then we read it without comment, and then we close the service by having somebody pray God's Word for us. So if any of that sounds interesting or confusing, either way, join us next Sunday. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look to God's Word. Lord, we look to you to come and make all things right. We don't need to be caught up in bitterness. We don't need to be distracted by causes to which the church is not called. We look to you, and we look for you. And as we press on to things which are before us, help us to not be consumed with the things that are behind us. This day, we want to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you would continue to help our brother Bob Meyer, help his body to mend and heal from his Thursday surgery. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our graduates and their families these next few weeks on this job well done and the glory that goes to you. The things that Paul says in Philippians 4 that we have learned and received and heard and seen, may we practice these things as he had challenged the church, assured that the God of peace is with us. Make us to be good stewards today of the truth that we hear, as well as to be stewards of time and stewards of money. We want to respond properly this morning to the Word and be taught effectively by the Spirit. May our gifts and our service to you today and every day be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Thank you for giving us a place to gather and learn, and for a people to go out and to tell what we are learning. We desire that every note we sing, every dime we give, every conversation we have would be marked by love of Christ and be Spirit-led. Open our eyes as we come to the Scriptures. This is your Word. and we would respond properly to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look to this passage, Paul tells this little church that he has commended already in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and again in chapter 4, and he tells them something that they should know. And then at the very last of our text, he tells them that what they should do with what they know, what they have come to know. He says to encourage one another with these words. We are commanded. So I'm going to tell you what I see in God's word, and then I'm going to remind you tonight what we should do with what we have learned from God's word. You and I both know that our life is but a vapor, and that we're not going to be on this earth for a long time. You say, Pastor, you know something I don't know? No. Actually, we all know that we're not going to be on this earth for a long time. We're not meant to be earth dwellers forever. I heard an interview with a lady that had recently passed away at the age of 110 years of age. And we think, wow, that's a long time to live. But on the timeline of eternity, that is but a hiccup, isn't it? We're not meant to live here forever. God's creation did not come with the death feature. Death came by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But what God originally had created did not have that death principle. And Satan loves to put people in paralyzing fear of death. Or he has another effective means or scheme in which he makes people as if they can laugh about death. I've become okay with death. Let's go to carnival. Let's dress up and let's talk about the day of the dead. Let's laugh at in the face of death. But the unregenerate especially have every reason to fear death. And the believer should have a changed posture and thinking towards death. Some of us have been studying on Wednesday nights from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 about life under the sun and coming death. But you know what? When we accept that there is more to us than just under the sun, that there is an eternity, it transcends, we look forward to, and death is not final. We rejoice in the Lord. Let me remind you of something else by way of introduction, that you have value. Not because of who you're connected to or because you know me. You have value not because of what you can do. Your value is in the fact that you are made by God and you are created in the image of God. And we should be committed to life, to the life of the elderly, to the life of the unborn, to the life of living to the glory of God. And as we've already seen in this passage, in this text, this book, he has talked about that we should live not just lives, but holy lives that are marked by the influence of God, that we are radically changed and live for the glory of God. Now, these believers at Thessalonica had been used from them, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, had sounded out the word into that whole region. And they had been faithful in doing this amidst persecution. And while they had fears, it's not like, well, if at times are ideal, or I am in a positive state of mind, then I'll serve the Lord. Even when they were questioning, what about these brothers and sisters in the Lord that we've had that have perished? They still serve the Lord. And in this text, Paul seems to go right headlong and address some of the things that they feared. And I appreciate him doing that. How often have you been to a funeral and this has been part of a funeral text or has been read at that? Paul had been with them relatively short amount of time. He was writing to them, and in that transition, there had been some people that had passed away. What was to become of them? They had heard that Jesus was coming back. They believed that Jesus was coming back. But how could that be reconciled with those who had died? Were they compromised in some respect? They needed to see that death, not from a pagan point of view, which they'd grown up with. And listen, mysticism and Greek mythology had lots to say about what happened at death. And they were familiar with all these narratives and with all these traditions. And Paul says, I want you to set all that aside. Let's address your fears from a biblical point of view. And if you're filling in blanks on the outline, hopefully you wait for me to fill in the blanks in the outline. But if you're filling in the blanks, let's make the first ones this. Point one, let truth quiet fear. Not your best intentions, not what the world uses. Let truth quiet fear. Like you, sometimes I listen to the radio, talk radio. I heard a lady call into a conservative talk show radio program the other day, and she said that she had been Catholic, but she had suffered a divorce and a death in their family. And she said, and he asked, well, do you go to church? She said, well, I became bitter against God because of all these things. But she said, after a while, I learned to forgive God. And the talk show host, who is a Jewish man, who has written commentaries on the first five books of the Bible. I'm not going to say his name. But this man said, that is really deep, and you should be praised for your spirituality. This tells me that there are blind people who gather blind leaders to follow. Listen, that is not a position of hope. If you say, well, I got to where I have forgiven God, that is not only wrong and unproductive, it's blasphemous. God doesn't need us to forgive him for anything. So let's remember that this church at Thessalonica was a young church. It was a first century church. It was a church that was in some degree paralyzed by fear. What about this? And when Paul heard about this, he could not wait to write, and by inspiration, this was sent and would address the need. Point A under that. Truth gives hope. Truth gives hope, which addresses grief. Maybe somebody here this morning is grieving, and I don't know about it. The person sitting next to you doesn't know about it. May have been a recent thing that you've heard, or death, or it may be something that happened years ago, and it keeps coming up. And you say, I still grieve, and we still understand. Where the Christian forgets or does not have the tenacity to claim God's word and find hope in God's word, what we tend to do is we slip into a state of hopelessness. We don't want that for each other. You and I cannot afford to be uninformed about death or about eternity. You and I should say, when it comes to these subjects, ignorance is not an option. It wasn't then, and it's not now. As I said, there were no end to all these mythology myths about death, about life, about the goddess of this, about who controls that. And frankly, there are a lot of books and narratives today that are just as much in error as what they were teaching in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, right? Wasn't it, well, that was just a little wrong, or that was more wrong. What we're doing today, what we have around us, is more wrong. But pagan beliefs and their fears, all these things, and their ignorance of the Word of God contributed to this ignorance. And Paul says, we're going to address this. The flesh, your flesh and mine, is driven to self-reliance. How can I get myself out of this problem? How can I figure out a way? And what self-reliance does is it leads us to despair. Because there are certain things that we say, I'm not sure how to change this. I can't make this problem go away. The inability to bring change is depressing for a lot of people. Funerals, especially for the unbeliever, can be marked by inconsolable grief. Not too many years ago, I was asking prayer on Wednesday nights for a situation with a neighbor that we have right across the street. And he ended up moving away, not because of my prayer. Anyway, be careful of that. But another neighbor came to me just recently, and she said, hey, Paul, Rolly, when did I? And Rick died. Excuse me, who? Well, she and I only know one Rick, and it was the guy who had lived across the street, who was about my age, I'm guessing. And so she said, and his wife stopped by here and wanted you to know, because you had been there when her mother died, you got in the hospital, and here's the calling hour. So on a Saturday, not long ago, I went to that funeral. Well, I didn't see Sherry, the wife, and it's kind of awkward when you don't know anybody else, and you're trying to encourage them or looking at the pictures. And I heard people say things like this. Rick's brother said, it should have been me. That makes no sense. Heard somebody else look at a picture of him or look at him actually in the coffin and said, well, it's all over now. I heard other things that were wrong or made no sense or were worthless, useless in trying to bring hope. The closer for us often the relationship, the greater the grief. I tell you about Rick, I don't see anybody tearing up here because you didn't know him. But his wife was inconsolable there for a little while. And we say, I understand that kind of grief. I feel that kind of grief. The unsaved don't know what to do with the sorrow that they feel within their soul. But when we say, this loved one, this friend, this neighbor, this coworker, you know what? I miss them. They're gone. There's a hurt in my heart. But I know we talked about the Lord. We talked about the gospel. And I have a high level of confidence that they are with the Lord now. To be able to say, I miss them. I grieve because I'm not going to be able to share life and experiences with them. But I don't grieve for them, correct? They're with the Lord. It is proper for us to grieve. But even our grieving is to be sanctified. Even our grieving should be marked by the fact that our lives have been touched by the Lord. And hope that Paul speaks of here, it doesn't come from any of Satan's schemes. It doesn't come just from human consolation when you don't know what to say. Well, time heals all wounds. What? Well, I've gone through something very similar. Thank you. But to be able to say, comfort one another with these words. It's when we lay hold of the Word of God, the psalmist in Psalm 119 that talks about hoping in your Word. What God says, we know. And with that knowledge, we speak to our own grief at times. Haven't you ever quoted the scripture to yourself, to your own heart? And what Paul says he knows and was passing along, was teaching, he says in verses 15 and verses 18 of our text, he says, is a word from the Lord. Paul says no apostle came up with this. We didn't have an apostles meeting after church one day and decide, well, you know, we're losing people left and right, and we need to come up with a more positive image and a message here. And finally, James said, I've got it. What if we said, and then that became doctrine, we ran with that ever since. That's not how it came. Paul says, what I am passing along to you, what will make a difference and help you to hope, is what God told me. By the way, I like this reference to when he says, to those who sleep, those who are in repose, as if there's nothing permanent about this. I don't see my wife sleeping and thinking, I guess that's it. I think it's about time to put the dog on the bed and wake her up. They like that at least. When we speak about those who sleep, we're talking about those who sleep in the Lord, this metaphor. It's not that they're unconscious. You ever think about that? You look at a casket and somebody that you know from church, or that you say they were a Christian, is it that they're unconscious? Listen, they're more conscious than you are. They're in the presence of the Lord. Nothing veils their sight. The root word and all of its cognates have the idea of to recline, to lie down, or a bed, or a bedroom, or with the participle that we see here, the idea of to sleep. It's a tender way of referring to those who are in the Lord and have died, and they are asleep. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, where he talks about absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 1, 21, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and finish it with me, and to die is gain. Paul was convinced this is not all there is. Death does not end it. It's not final. There's an awareness. There is a cognate awareness of life after death. Secondly, not only truth gives hope, which addresses our grief, but secondly, truth helps us hope where others can't. They can't help us hope, and they can't hope themselves. Say, I have emotions, Pastor. You know, we all do. And those were given to us by God. And we do grieve, and we do rejoice. And the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to laugh and a time to mourn. We have emotions, but those emotions are not to be controlling. That's where we have a problem, is when you say, I am led by my emotions. I am overcome by my emotions. I make decisions by my emotions. I look at God through my emotions. Now we have a problem. In fact, the fact that we don't live by our emotions, but we live by the Word of God, is something that should make your faith stand out. That should declare us. Okay? God help us through His Word to put the brakes on our runaway emotions sometimes. It is truth that should shape our theology. It is truth that should harness our emotions. It is by God's word that we rein things back and say, wait a minute here. I'm starting to grieve as those who have no hope, but my hope is in the Lord. Let me take a sidebar here for a second and tell you about evolution. Not my favorite subject. Evolution reduces people to soulless animals who should just live by their emotions, and in which there is no one to be able to tell you that's right or that's wrong. The teacher in Ecclesiastes on more than one occasion says that I came and saw to a point that death, he says, death comes to all. And as we've talked before, He said, and the things that I've gathered and garnered in my life are going to be left behind and left to a family member who doesn't have enough sense and is going to squander all those things. Genesis explains to us not an evolutionary point of view that random things happened and made a miracle. They still believe in a miracle, don't they? Genesis tells us that God formed Adam and Eve, and God breathed into them life. And that God not only appoints the time of our birth, but you know what else? God knows and appoints the time of our death. I'm going to wade through some waters. I want to do so as gently as I can, but I'm not going to back off of this either. Are our loved ones who knew the Lord and are with the Lord, are they communicating to us today? And the answer is no. Do you feel their presence? Watch out how you answer that. They are in the presence of the Lord. They are worshiping the Almighty. They are not an angelic spirit, guardian angel looking over us. Absolutely not. Your counsel comes from the Lord. Bereavement is a painful thing to go through. Some of you say, I have been the veteran of many funerals, many losses. I've had many people die. There are men in this room who could say, I've done many funerals. But we mourn. But our grieving should be radically different than unbelievers. And the question is how? Exactly how should it be different? Truth doesn't come by false information. So when we say things or pass things along that really are not true, well, I'm sure they'll be with you. I'm sure they're still talking to you. That doesn't give hope. Not lasting hope, not biblical hope. They're not hovering over us. They are with the Lord. And by the way, and I'm sorry if this sounds insensitive, but demons would love to have a conversation with you. And we need to be careful at all times that we are getting our instruction through the Word of God. Don't buy into mysticism. Paganism that these people at Thessalonica knew, it had no answers, and it yielded no hope. By the way, humanism that says there's no heaven and no hell and nothing supernatural, that yields the same amount of hope that paganism did. And frankly, can I add to that, liberalism that says that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead and there is no atonement, that gives no hope any more than paganism or humanism. Let's just be honest today. Roman numeral 2. We said, let truth quiet fear. That was just one verse. How long do you think I'm going to preach tonight? Secondly, let the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Can I say it again? Probably not. So, let the parousia embolden faith. Let the fact that Jesus is coming back and taking his church home, let that embolden your faith. Now, the fact of the parousia was making people wonder and worry. What about our dead lost ones? What about these believers in Christ? Did they miss out? He says, no, the parousia should actually embolden your faith. In Acts chapter 1, those who were with the resurrected Lord, and they were just getting used to having him around again and thrilled to see this resurrected Lord, and he ate with them and he was teaching them, and then all of a sudden they saw a cloud come and take him out of their sight. And angels comforted them by saying in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following, that you will see him come again as you saw him go. the parousia is the bride coming for the bridegroom. The rapture is the Lord coming for his church, and the second coming is the Lord coming with his church. You help me fill in those blanks again? All right, because I'm going to say this again probably a dozen times between this morning and this evening. The rapture is the Lord coming. There we go. We're going to fill in this blank, okay? The rapture is the Lord coming for his church, and the second coming is the Lord coming with his church. At the end of the tribulation, I don't have time to go back into... Yes, we do. We're going to make time. Go with me just a little sidebar again, to this time to Revelation chapter 6. Because there are people who say, you know, this whole rapture story is wannabe theology, is making something up, is trying to get the church out of the picture. I don't want to be in this picture of Revelation chapter 6. And the one who promised to take the church out of that and remove them from that so they don't go through that was the Lord, not me or any apostle. Chapter 6 of Revelation. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another horse, bright red, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, listen here, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the living four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. It goes on, folks. It goes on. As the church, do you want to be going through that? And the answer is no. Were we instructed to be patient, to buck up, bud, because we're going to be going through that? And the answer is no. These words of the rapture, we have parousia, is just a Greek word that we gave you. We have other words. We have words like apocalypsis and epiphania. They're all used to refer to the second coming. And with these words, they don't all refer to the same event. We have the second coming. We have the Lord coming. He's going to come for his church, and then he's going to come, what? With his church. Let me just highlight just a few differences between that second coming and the rapture. If we had time, we could go back to Matthew chapter 24. You have time this afternoon. You could look this up. But in Matthew, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in our text, we ascend in the clouds to meet the Lord. In the Gospels, the angels gather the elect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Son comes and gathers them to himself personally. Bodily. In Matthew, there's nothing said about a resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the resurrection is key to the whole argument. In Matthew, it's absent of any reference to an order. Paul makes a big deal that the dead shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall go. So Christians can be encumbered by things. Christians in Paul's day and in our day, and the answer is not in some pious platitude. The answer is in the Word of God, and you and I all need a faith lift today. Sorry about that, but we do. So let's look at it this way, going back to our text, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In your outline, let's put it this way for point A. Jesus who died rose with power. Jesus who died rose with power. You see, it sounds like you're going to preach your Easter service again. Oh, you know what? Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. And we should never get tired of hearing this theme. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the believer's hope. And God who raised the Son, and the Son, it says, in Paul's already talked about this in chapter 1, verse 10, the Son who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That doesn't suggest that these Thessalonians have been told that they were going through the wrath. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. I don't ever get tired of talking about Christ's resurrection because it's connected to my resurrection and yours as well. And since these believers believe that Jesus had actually, bodily, factually died and rose again, they were to take hope and encouragement that the fact that when he comes, he's bringing believers with him in that second coming. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus gives us hope. Death is still an enemy. It's a present enemy. It will be until Jesus returns. We just studied about death in Revelation chapter 6. The difference is Jesus robbed death of its permanency. Amen? And so we can say, even though I go through death, likely will, unless the Lord raptures me first, I'll go through that. But it is a passage, it is a process waiting for him. Jesus lives. Jesus guarantees that the church, we will live with him. The tomb could not hold him. Death cannot prevent those who are bound by death. They are put in a grave, but they are actually heaven bound. You can buy the nicest casket and the best crypt. What do they call it? Not a crypt. Vault, thank you. And decay is still going to get in, and a vault is not going to keep you from being called with the Lord. I remember years ago in this church, I did a funeral, and the widower went and had to make sure he went and touched the vault. And his family said he used to make those vaults, that brand, and he wanted to make sure he had the best of the best for his wife. Well, there are certain things we do in living tribute, but you know, they are all limited how much decay for how long they can keep it out. But the Lord is taking us home. And that fact emboldened Paul, and it should the church. We should say, we are pressing on for the Lord is coming again. He's coming, what? For us? And then he's coming with us. Let me ask you a personal question, may I? Did you think about this fact at all this week? I know we get busy. You got lots of duties, lots of other things. You say, well, I've thought about my salvation, and I thought about salvation and redemption is a wonderful doctrine. And so many of our songs and our messages are devoted to that. But did you know that the scripture seems to point Old Testament and New to the second coming as the apex of what he's doing, not just songs of redemption. The Lord is coming again. It's not just that he saved the church. He's coming back for the church. He's coming with the church. And if his return is later than you and I would like, and death threatens, let the resurrection be your blessed hope. One more point. We'll start this and we'll finish it tonight. Point B. Jesus who rose returns as promised. Again, the authority behind what Paul is saying is, he says this, by a word from the Lord. Paul says, I didn't make this up. This isn't to make you feel better. This should embolden you as it emboldens me. But he had taught them while he was there about the Lord's resurrection, and I'm pretty sure about their resurrection. So they're thinking, these that we know that have died since you were here, Paul, are they missing out on this? What should we believe? All will be raised. All will be raised, not to the same judgment. And all who believe in Christ will God bring with him. So are the dead at a disadvantage? Paul says, no, actually they have an advantage over those who are still alive at the rapture. Christ talk about his coming death. He told that he was going to die and that in 3 days he would rise again. Didn't always make sense, wasn't always received. They didn't make songs up about it at the time. Furthermore, Jesus teaches us through the apostles that there are two stages of this second coming, the rapture and then the Lord coming back with his church. And I would add to that, from Revelation chapter 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, we learn that his judgment includes what we looked at just a little bit of, seals and bowls and wrath of God poured out on this earth. Figures that look demonic that are released out of the earth that go about stinging with a venom that man cannot escape. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, a hope chapter, says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I'm going to close with this, that on Easter, I think it was, Jody Meyer sang these words beautifully. I'm not going to sing them. And I'm not going to ask her to sing them right now. But let me just remind you the words. Death no longer holds dominion. Jesus rose and ever lives. He who conquered death by rising, life and hope forever gives. He who rose returns with power. In the clouds will come God's Son. All the world must bow before him, Jesus Christ, the conquering one. This is not meant to be a teaser, but we are encouraging you to come back tonight for the second part of this. We need to work through these verses 15, 16, 17, and so that verse 18, we can comfort one another with these words. Let me pray, and then we will sing by gloriously responding with two songs, okay?